And please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. Today we continue our study of Romans by looking specifically at verses 1 through 12. So Romans chapter 14, and we will begin the reading in verse 1. And before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ, for our acceptance with you in him. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us into your family and made us your own children, that you have welcomed us and received us for the sake of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us to remove our sins from us. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who opens our minds to understand the Bible and who gives faith to us to believe what the Bible teaches. We pray this morning that you would give us the gift of faith to believe everything that Scripture teaches. We pray, Father, that we would have a right understanding of your word and be doers of your word by your grace and not hearers only. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of God. Now, in this chapter of Scripture, Paul addresses a potentially divisive issue. It was an issue that could have disrupted the fellowship of believers in the church in Rome. Paul identifies two groups of Christians in the church that have different viewpoints on a matter of Christian liberty. The matter was primarily about what Christians could eat. Some Christians believed that they could eat any kind of food, and others believed that some foods were unclean or ritually impure, and therefore should not be eaten by Christians. And so you had these two groups of Christians in the church that disagreed with each other on this particular matter. And Paul tells them how they are supposed to treat each other. Their disagreement on this matter should not disrupt their fellowship because it was a matter of indifference. What Christians ate or refused to eat should not disrupt their communion. It should not disrupt their fellowship with each other. For, as Paul says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what one chose to eat or refused to eat should not be a basis for concord or discord. Our fellowship with each other should not be determined by such things. Now, Christians, as you very well know, don't always agree with each other. They don't always agree with each other on the permissibility of certain activities. And so what are we supposed to do if we find ourselves in disagreement with other believers? Well, if it's a matter of indifference, that is, if it is an activity that God has neither commanded nor forbidden, then Christians have liberty to do it or not to do it, and their relationship with God is unaffected by their choice. And if their relationship with God is unaffected by their choice, then their relationship with other believers should also be unaffected by their choice. Believers who engage in such an activity should not despise those who do not engage in it, and believers who refuse to engage in such activities should not pass judgment on those who do. Now again, and it's very important that we recognize that this is the case, we're talking about something that is a matter of Christian liberty. We're talking about matters of Christian liberty and not matters of Christian morality. We're talking about something that God has neither commanded nor forbidden in Holy Scripture. If it's neither commanded nor forbidden, then we are free to do it, are free not to do it. If it's commanded, then we must do it. We have no choice. If it's forbidden, we must not do it. We have no choice. But if it's neither commanded nor forbidden, then we do have a choice. We can choose to do it or not. But whatever we choose on such a matter should not, it must not, disrupt our fellowship with other Christians. If we engage in an activity that we are free to engage in, then we must not despise believers who do not engage in that activity. And on the other hand, if we have scruples about engaging in such an activity so that our conscience will not let us do it, then we must not pass judgment on believers who do engage in that activity. Now, that's what this passage of Holy Scripture this morning is all about. Paul is addressing a matter of Christian liberty, and Christians in the church were in disagreement on this particular matter. Some believed that they could eat any kind of food. Others believed that some foods were unclean. Some foods were impure ritually and therefore should not be eaten by Christians. Now, Paul identifies these two groups of believers in the church in Rome, and he addresses each one in turn. His main concern is that they have the right attitude toward each other. His main concern is that they not mistreat each other, which they may have been tempted to do. Now, one group is referred to as those who are weak in faith. They're the ones who had a scruple about eating certain kinds of food, particularly about eating meat, and so they ate only vegetables. And the other group had no scruple about any kind of food, and so they would eat anything. They would eat any kind. And so you had these two groups of Christians in the church in Rome who disagreed with each other on a matter that should have been regarded by them as a matter of Christian liberty, as a matter of indifference. It's a matter of indifference because, again, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul addresses both of these groups in the church in Rome. And in verse 1, he says the following: "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now here he's addressing the strong, and he's telling the strong what they are to do with the weak. "As to the one who is weak in faith, you who are strong in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." So those who were weak in faith, Paul says, ate only vegetables. Their weakness in faith had to do with a scruple that they had about eating certain kinds of food, particularly meat. Now, this chapter does not explain why these Christians in the church in Rome had that particular scruple. It doesn't tell us why, and so it's really only a guess as to why they had that scruple. It is possible that these were converted Jews who had a scruple about eating the kinds of food prohibited in the Old Testament. The Old Testament forbade the eating of certain kinds of food. It made a very sharp distinction between clean foods and unclean foods and prohibited the eating of unclean foods. But the Old Testament made no prohibition about eating every kind of meat, but only certain kinds of meat, like pork, which would have been regarded as unclean, unkosher. But there was a Jewish historian who lived in the first century at the time of the New Testament church, at the time Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, a Jewish historian named Josephus, who wrote a lot about certain Jewish customs and events going on in the life of the Jewish people in the first century. Josephus tells us that there were some Jews living in the city of Rome, to whom this letter was written, who lived on a vegetarian diet because they were afraid of eating impure meat, meat that was ritually impure, ceremonially defiled, unclean. Now, Rome, as you know, like many of the other cities in the Roman Empire, Rome was a pagan city, and those who sold meat in the marketplace would often offer a portion of the meat that they had killed, of the animal that they had killed, they would often offer a portion of its meat to a false god. They were idolaters. They worshipped false gods. And so it was a common custom for those who were taking meat to the marketplace, to sell it in the marketplace before they took it there, to take a portion of the meat and to offer it as a sacrifice to a false god. And for that reason, some of the Jews in Rome were afraid to eat any kind of meat. Now, that's what Josephus tells us. They only ate fruits and vegetables to avoid the possibility of eating meat that had been ritually defiled through some idolatrous act. Now, that could have been, again, we don't know because the chapter does not say, that could have been the rationale of the vegetarian Christians in Romans chapter 14, but we're not sure because the chapter simply doesn't say. Now, Paul does not address that issue. He doesn't address why. He doesn't explain the rationale for eating only vegetables. And the reason he doesn't explain it is because it's irrelevant to his point. It has no bearing on his point in this chapter. It's irrelevant because what one eats or chooses not to eat is a matter of Christian liberty. It's a matter of Christian liberty. It's a matter of indifference. And why is it a matter of indifference? Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, he says. It's a matter of indifference and of Christian liberty. And so eating only vegetables is not something that we should regard as sinful in itself. And likewise, conversely, eating meat is not something that we should regard as sinful in itself. Neither of those activities is in itself sinful. Now, of course, as you know, the motivation behind those activities and behind virtually any activity could be sinful. But in the church in Rome, that was not the case. It was not the case that the motivation behind their eating only vegetables was sinful. That's why Paul doesn't address the motivation behind it. He doesn't address the motivation or the rationale because it was irrelevant to his point. Their vegetarian diet, even though it was a result of their weakness in faith, he does refer to them as weak in faith, those who are weak. Their vegetarian diet was nevertheless not in itself sinful. And so how were the strong Christians who had no scruple of conscience about eating meat, how were they supposed to treat these vegetarian Christians? Well, he tells us in verse 1, they were supposed to welcome them. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, the person who, according to verse 2, eats only vegetables, welcome him, Paul says. Welcome him. Treat him kindly and receive him as a Christian brother, a Christian sister. Receive him as a believer, but not to quarrel over opinions. That is, don't quarrel about this. Don't argue about it. Don't make this a matter of dispute among you. And in verse 3, Paul addresses both groups. He addresses the strong and the weak. And to the strong, he says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains, that's the weak, pass judgment on the one who eats. You see, he's addressing both groups here. So let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So, just to use shorthand, the carnivores must not despise the vegetarians. They must not treat them with contempt. They must not despise them. And the vegetarians must not pass judgment on the carnivores, as if they are doing something that is worthy of condemnation, as if they're doing something that jeopardizes their relationship with God, something that God disapproves of, which would bring them under the judgment of God. You can see Paul's concern here is how these two groups of people are to treat each other, the attitude they have toward each other, their disposition toward each other, the way they treat each other. That's his concern. The strong must not despise the weak. The weak must not pass judgment on the strong because God has welcomed both. And if someone has been welcomed by God into his family, then we must regard that person as a brother or sister in Christ and must not hold that person in contempt or condemn that person. In other words, if they've been received by God, they can't be rejected by us. If they've been accepted by God, they cannot be rejected by us. If their conduct does not affect their relationship to God, and that's what Paul is saying, your conduct in this matter, because it is a matter of indifference, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, if their conduct does not affect their relationship to God, then their conduct ought not, it must not, affect their relationship to us. That's the principle. That's the principle behind these verses. We cannot, as Christians, we must not approve what God condemns, but neither can we condemn what God approves. And so we have no right to pass judgment on someone for doing something that God does not condemn. Now again, we are talking about matters of indifference. We are talking about matters of Christian liberty, things that God has neither commanded nor forbidden. The church can, in fact, the church must, pass judgment on someone who is living in sin, even though the judgment of the church is temporary and fallible. The church can make mistakes in its passing of judgment. It's not the final judgment. God alone is the final judge and will ultimately pass judgment on all persons. The church can pass judgment on someone who is living in sin, but the church has no right whatsoever to condemn an activity that God has not condemned, or to require an activity that God has not required. And so the weak Christians must not, Paul says, pass judgment on the strong Christians for eating meat because God has not forbidden that activity. God doesn't condemn them, so you can't pass judgment on them. And likewise, the strong Christians must not despise the weak Christians for not eating meat because the kingdom of God's not a matter of eating and drinking. And we must not make it so. Now, Paul instructs both groups in the church in Rome to, I can say it this way, to exercise mutual forbearance in this matter. They disagree on this point. You have different viewpoints about this, but you must defer to your brother and exercise mutual forbearance toward each other on this matter because it is a matter of Christian liberty. And since it's a matter of Christian liberty, it must not disrupt the fellowship of the church. It must not disturb the peace and unity of the church. Now, in verse 4, Paul gives a rather strong rebuke to the weak for passing judgment on the strong, the weak who were the ones who ate only vegetables and had a religious scruple about eating meat and wouldn't eat meat of any kind, were tempted to pass judgment on the meat eaters. And Paul issues a rather strong rebuke to the weak here in verse 4. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. He will not fall. He will stand. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, Paul here uses the relationship of a servant to his master. And in those days, there were servants. There were household servants who were subject to their masters and had to give an account to their masters of their activities. And Paul uses that relationship of a servant to his master as an analogy to make a comparison to the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. In the realm of the domestic world, In the realm of ordinary domestic relations, a servant is not to be judged except by the standards of his own master. That's the assumption behind this. In that realm, in the realm of the domestic ordinary world relations, servants were not to be judged except by the standards of their own masters. The servant stands or falls according to the judgment of his own master. And so also, so likewise, here's the comparison. In the believer's relationship to Christ, it is the standards and judgments of Christ that matters and not those of other believers. Why? Because Christ is our Lord. Christ is our master, and we are his servants and accountable to him. And since Christ is our Lord and master, it is to him that we must give an account, and it is before him that we will stand or fall. He is our judge, and he will judge us. And it belongs to him as our master to decide our case. He's the one who will pass judgment on us. He's the one who will acquit or condemn us. And he is able to make us stand. We will be upheld because he is able to make us stand when we appear before him at the last day and all stand before his judgment seat. Now, verse 4 again, Paul says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's not your business. That's not your prerogative. Who are you to pass judgment? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld." Again, Paul shifts and applies it to our relationship to Christ. "And he will be upheld, for the Lord, who's our master, is able to make him stand." Christ is able to make us stand. He not only is able to do so in the sense that he has the power to do so, but he has the disposition, the will, and the determination to do so. We will be upheld because that's what he has determined to do. He's able to make us stand, and he therefore will make us stand. He will save us when we appear before his judgment seat. He will save us. He will save us by his grace through his own redeeming work. He died to save us. That's why he gave his life for us, to save us. So however weak, and this I think is an important lesson to learn from this chapter of Scripture, Paul does make a distinction between those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. And the weak in faith, because of the weakness of their faith, had a scruple regarding certain eating certain kinds of food. But however weak, and this is the lesson we need to hear, however weak a Christian's faith may be, he is accepted and welcomed by God into his kingdom. He's accepted by God. He's welcomed by God into his kingdom, into his family. And so those who are weak in faith must be treated as what? As children of God. They must be treated as brothers and sisters in Christ because that's what they are. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't despise them. We can't treat them with contempt. We treat them as brothers and sisters because that's what they are. They're children of God. So they must not be despised by the strong because of their weakness. Their weakness is no barrier to their relationship with God. Their weakness is no barrier to their acceptance with God. God has welcomed them. And likewise, conversely, the weak must not pass judgment on the strong because God doesn't condemn them for eating meat. And so Paul says in verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Now, that question, as I said, is a strong rebuke. It's a rebuke because the implication in the question is that we have no right to do that. We have no right to judge other believers in these matters, in matters of Christian liberty. Passing judgment on others in matters of Christian morality is one thing, but in matters of Christian liberty is another. It's completely different. We have no right to judge them. We're not their master. The point is that the master alone is the one who approves or condemns. It's his standard that counts. It's his judgment that counts. The master alone is the one who approves or condemns. If God has condemned a certain activity in his word, then the church has no right to approve it. And if God has approved an activity in his word, the church has no right to condemn it or to forbid it or to pass judgment on those who do it. So the point is that we are not the judge, right? That's the point. God is. God is the judge. He's the ultimate, the final judge of all the earth, the judge of all humanity. And, verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And verse 12, each one of us, each and every one of us, will give an account of himself to God when we stand before his judgment seat. At the last judgment, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, each of us will be brought before God's tribunal for judgment. We will be brought before his judgment seat, and we will give an account of ourselves to God. God is the ultimate judge, the final judge. We will render an account to him. Each Christian will render an account concerning himself. That's the key, isn't it? Concerning himself, not concerning others. But each will render an account concerning himself or herself before God. And so we must examine ourselves and judge ourselves and not sit in judgment of others when it comes to matters of Christian liberty. Now, that prospect, and not only a prospect, but something that will absolutely happen, the fact that we will stand before God on the last day to give an account to him may sound terrifying to us, but don't forget what Paul also says in this chapter. Believers, though they may be weak in the faith, believers will be upheld because our Lord, our Master, is able to make us stand. He is willing and he has determined to do so, and he will therefore make us stand. Now, Christian liberty can be abused, and God helping us when we look at this chapter again next Sunday, we will see that Paul also addresses the issue of the abuse of Christian liberty. But while Christian liberty can be abused and has been abused and should not be abused, it nevertheless must be upheld. It must be maintained. The church, to put it in other words, cannot let the scruples of the weaker brothers, the church cannot let the scruples of the weaker Christians become the standards of the church that every member of the church has to conform to. If only a minority in the church ate only vegetables, then we cannot have at our fellowship meals only vegetables. Even if a majority in our church were vegetarians, if the majority in our church had a religious scruple about eating meat and therefore would only eat fruits and vegetables, we cannot make it the rule or the standard in our church to have only fruits and vegetables. Only vegetables at our fellowship meals. Nothing would kill Christian fellowship quicker than that. But you can't take the scruple of the weak. Sorry, I told myself I would not say something like that before the sermon. But nothing would kill the... Oh, I shouldn't say it again. I'm about to do it again. You can't take the scruple of the weak and make it the norm, right? The standard of the church. That's the point. And that's just one example of eating. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of what you eat or don't eat. Your religious standing before God and your relationship with God has nothing to do with that. It's a matter of Christian liberty. It's a matter of indifference. And so we have to, in our relationship with one another, though we recognize we have different viewpoints on things like this, we have to treat each other properly as brothers and sisters in Christ, with charity. You've probably heard the saying before, and it has very frequently been attributed to St. Augustine, and I don't know if he ever said it or not, but the saying goes, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Now, that's an interesting saying. That's a good saying. One of the problems, I guess, with the saying is, what is an essential and what is a non-essential? Well, I think if you apply it to what we're talking about today, things that are matters of indifference, things that really are matters of Christian liberty, I think this saying works very well. And things that are not matters of indifference, but things that are either commanded or forbidden by God in Scripture, in those matters, unity. We have no wiggle room to disagree on those things. But in matters of indifference, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by God in Scripture, but are genuinely matters of Christian liberty, we have liberty. But in all things, whether we're talking about the essentials or non-essentials, in all things, charity. The saying works, and it works very well. Now, that eating and drinking is only one example of many other things, and you can think of all kinds of other examples that are matters of indifference that Christians disagree on. And, you know, lately, I've spent a lot of time at the airport making a lot of trips. Don't like to do that, but I've had to make a lot of trips, and On one occasion, when I was at the airport, I saw a couple there, father and daughter. She was in her teens, and they were an Amish couple, and I assumed that they were an Amish couple because of their dress, and her dress in particular. And I first thought was, I wondered how they got to the airport, or is their buggy parked in the parking garage, or what? And sure enough, when we got on the plane, guess who I was sitting next to in the plane for the whole trip of a couple of hours? And so I had a captive audience and got to talk to them at length about, you know, the various customs. And one of the strangest things about the conversation, it was strange, but it was also, I thought, very sad, is whenever I would ask them questions about their particular customs that are really unique to them, things that are kind of idiosyncratic, and I found out, by the way, they were Mennonites, not the Amish. The Amish wouldn't be on the plane, apparently. But when I asked them questions about their dress, why they dressed certain ways or didn't have electricity in their home and they did these certain things, they had very well thought out, ready answers to give, very thoughtful answers and biblical answers. But when I asked them questions, what is your doctrine of justification? What do you believe about justification and sanctification? What do you believe about this? They were clueless. Yeah, they knew justification was in the Bible, but they really couldn't articulate what their faith was concerning it. And I felt like saying to them, I didn't, maybe God's grace, of course God's grace. You know, the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of bonnets and buggies. It's not. It doesn't consist in things like this. Your standing before God has nothing to do with this. Your relationship to God has nothing to do with this. And you can't articulate the doctrine of the atonement and justification and doctrines of sanctification, things that are matters of primary importance, but you have a well-thought-out religion and something that amounts to nothing? And then to take something like that and make that the basis for discord or concord, unity and fellowship with others, are removing people from their communion, their community, because they don't dress that way. It's wrong. It's an abuse of something that we have Christian liberty in. They have liberty to dress like that. That's the point. It's a matter of indifference. You can do it or not. You can dress this way or not this way. But you can't take it and make it a standard of the church.